Amen. Please be seated, loved ones, and turn with me to Psalm 54. Psalm 54. Psalm 54. We've been going through the Psalms in our each week in the morning service. The evening we finished 1 Corinthians. Last week we looked at 2 John. This evening we'll hear 3 John, one of the smallest books in all of the Bible and certainly the New Testament. This morning, though, we come to Psalm 54. Let us hear God's word. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, "Is not David hiding among us? O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, as we hear this psalm, I want to ask you a question. To whom do you turn when fierce enemies have turned against you? Where do you go when you feel abandoned by friends or family? Where do you find help when you feel helpless? This short psalm, it's only 7 verses, it tells us where the helpless can go to find help in time of need. And it reveals God as the true helper, our only true helper, the upholder of our lives. David wrote this psalm in a time of very desperate need. It's a cry for help, a lament. As the superscription tells us there, he composed this psalm when his own countrymen had betrayed him. It was a terrible period of his life. It was a time when he seemed to have nowhere to turn. He was not safe in the city. He was not safe in the wilderness. He had precious few people whom he could really trust. He was rejected by his own tribe. And this megalomaniac King Saul continued to pursue him. So to whom could he go? To whom could he turn? Well, it was in this dark and dangerous situation that he composed Psalm 54. Disillusioned by this terrible situation in which he was betrayed and rejected and pursued, David once again turns to the Lord for help. And in this little psalm, we hear his plea for help, his predicament of danger, his profession of trust, and his praise of God. It moves in those 4 things. And it's a psalm, really, for anyone who's ever felt abandoned or rejected or betrayed. If you've been abandoned by someone you love or publicly denounced by someone whom you thought was a trusted friend, well, this is a psalm for you. But it's also a psalm for every dear saint who feels weighed down and in need of help. It's a psalm for everyone who feels the rage of our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. As the devil comes and tries to accuse us and make us feel as though God is against us, as our own consciences accuse us of our own sins, to whom do we go? Where do we find help? Well, if you need reassurance that God is for you and not against you, that he hears your prayers and cries for help and is ready to give you grace in time of need, well, this is a good psalm to hear and to pray. It's a good one for us to think about today and to use in times of need in the future. Let's think about these words here in this short psalm. First, is we find is the psalmist's plea for help. There's a plea for help in verses 1 and 2. He starts right out the gate, "O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth." As he does with with most of his lament psalms, David just starts off with a cry, a desperate plea for help. There are times in life when we pray that way, right? We know that Jesus taught us to pray in a way where we go to the Father and we first bow in reverence. And of course, that is how Jesus prayed, at least most of the time. And that is the way we should pray frequently. But we know also there are times in life when we don't begin that way, when we don't begin by bowing in reverence and humbling ourselves before the Lord. It's important that we do that regularly so that we don't get in the habit of not doing that. And remembering how Jesus taught us to pray, we begin with God, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. But there are times when we feel desperate, right? Oh God, give me this day my daily bread. When there's some desperation in our lives, that's how David felt here. He has a sense of helplessness. And so he fires off a distressed cry. Oh God, save me. Save me by your name. What does that mean there? If you have your Bibles open, notice that. What does that mean, by your name? Why does he say, save me by your name? Well, he's invoking God's name. He's invoking God's promise to him. Remember that through the prophet Samuel, he had been anointed king of Israel. But at this time, Saul is still king, and Saul's pursuing him and trying to kill him. And so he's calling upon the Lord and holding him to his promises, saying, you promised, Lord, by your name. The plea is like pulling a fire alarm. You know, God gives you that covenant privilege when he brings you into covenant and brings you promises. It's like you have a fire alarm on a wall. And by invoking the name of the Lord, it's like pulling that fire alarm. It's actually what we do when we gather together and we hear the call to worship, and then we stand and we call upon the name of the Lord. What is that about? What is that invocation? What does it mean to invoke? It means to call upon something, or in this case, someone. And so the suzerain Lord of the covenant, God, he arrives as he has summoned us to worship on Sunday morning, and we worship the way he wants to be worshiped, and we begin by calling upon his name. We stand as he assumes his throne amongst his people. All rise, and we call upon his name. That's how it's been done in Christian churches since the beginning, anyway. And so we find here David doing something similar. Just as we invoke the name of our covenant-keeping God who has delivered us from Egypt and all the tyranny of the devil, and ask him for help according to his name, saying, you've promised to feed our souls, you've promised to give us help, to be our God. Well, David here was doing the same. Oh God, save me by your name. And then he begins to explain his predicament to the Lord. Now that might seem kind of silly to us. I mean, do we really need to explain anything to God? God knows everything. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He knows things better than we do. Why do we bother explaining something to him? Well, it's not that God needs to be taught, but we find this over and over again in the Psalms. We also find it in our Lord's Prayer, in the high priestly prayer of John 17. Jesus going through detail after detail to the Father. Why? Because that's a way we should pray. Being specific about certain things, just as we should be specific about confessing our particular sins each day, not just a general, forgive me my sins, but also getting particular, as we find the Scriptures encouraging us to do, we should do the same when it comes to crying out to the Lord of our situation. Lord, you see the situation. Strangers have risen against me, verse 3. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. You know, in the previous Psalm, Psalm 53, he was lamenting a world filled with fools who say there is no God and who don't have no fear of God, basically. And now he's feeling it all crushing up, pressing against him. He's in a terrible situation. The number of his enemies had suddenly increased. If you want the backstory on this, keep your hand there in Psalm 54 and turn with me back to 1 Samuel 23. Great story. Samuel 20, 1 Samuel chapter 23, not 2 Samuel. If you're like me, about halfway through the reading, you'll say, how come this doesn't line up? And then you look, you're actually in 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 23 at verse 15. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. The king, with all his power, all his might, his army, his wealth, his ability. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And then if you look down to verse 19, then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. And Saul said, may you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there. For it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and all his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, as Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. That's the situation. David's about to die. Doesn't make sense. God said that he was going to be the king, and now he's out in the wilderness, hiding on one side of a mountain against a formidable enemy, a much larger and more powerful enemy, and they're closing in on him. His situation goes from bad to worse. And what made it so painful were these Ziphites. We all know who Ziphites are, right? You saw a couple this week, I'm sure, right? We forget these things, of course, because there's so many names in the Bible. Who can possibly remember them all? They're part of the tribe of Judah, is the short answer. And remember, David was of the tribe of Judah. And so, in other words, these are his countrymen. If there was one tribe, one people whom David thought he could rely on, it was his own countrymen, his own tribe, Judah. And here, he's betrayed. They're betraying him, handing him over to the enemy in what was clearly an act of cowardly opportunism. And then Saul, in his twisted interpretation of the will of God, notice, he says, may you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Typical behavior of a manipulator who only wants to maintain control over people. He calculates good only in terms of his own increased power over others. And now David and Saul, they're on opposite sides of the same hill. And so he cries out to the Lord. And here he says, vindicate me. It's a judicial term. You know, clear my reputation. They're all saying these terrible things about me. They're dragging my name through the mud. Think of how a person is vindicated of a crime they did not commit. Maybe they're cleared by DNA evidence, and suddenly that person who was charged and maybe even convicted, they have that charge overturned. They are vindicated. They are actually innocent. Well, David's character was being ruined, and he's crying out to the Lord. The Lord knows. And remember that, loved ones, when you're in a situation where it seems like everything's getting muddled, the Lord knows. The Lord knows. And so often we complain and we cry out to others more than we do to the Lord, which makes no sense, because others don't know as well as the Lord does. I know they're there, and you can't see God, but you're a child of God, and you have His promises. And the others who are there before you, to whom you're crying out, or you're writing online, didn't die for you. And Christ did. So go to Him. Pour your complaint out to Him. Whatever it is you are complaining about. and you're afraid of and you're going on about. All of us, as children of God, should be doing more talking to God than we do to others about those situations. Because that's what David did. He goes to the Lord, "O God, save me by your name. Vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before them." We can identify with that a little bit. Maybe if we haven't been in the same circumstances as David, nevertheless, we probably know times when it feels like foes are all around us, especially our three great foes, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We know the battle against temptation. We know the awful feeling of a conscience that tells us we have failed. We know the pressure of living in a world that's opposed to God and characterized by pride, lust, and selfishness. We know what it's like to feel as if we are defeated by these enemies at times. They constantly seem to rise up against us. We feel like we're on one side of a mountain, and they're all closing around us. And then if we know what it's like to be betrayed by somebody or be hurt by somebody, we see that we need to call out to the Lord. These are terrible experiences for any pilgrim to go through. And yet they're an ordinary part of this pilgrim life in this present evil age. We find ourselves in predicaments of danger that cause us to lament and cry out to the Lord for mercy, as David does here. That's why these psalms, they so often capture our heart. So good that there's 150 of them. Imagine if there were only five. There's 150. There's the whole range of human emotions, as Calvin says, is expressed in the psalms. You can find a psalm for what trouble you are experiencing. And it's put into this poetic verse and expresses grief and hopelessness as it goes to the Lord and asking for help. But notice, it doesn't stop there. Psalm 54 is not just verses 1, 2, 3, the end. It actually, 1, 2, and 3 leads us to the heart of the psalm. It's in the psalmist's profession of trust. So he brings a plea to the Lord. "Oh God, help! Save me! By your name, save me!" Tells him his predicament. "Here's the problem, God. They're all against me. They're all against me. I need to be vindicated. I'm about to die." But then it doesn't stop there. He puts his trust in the Lord. It brings us to the very heart of the psalm, verse 4. "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life." Now, I want you to notice how that's the very middle of the psalm, because there's a particular structure to the psalm. Not all psalms have this, but some do. There's a particular structure here. Notice there's verses 1, 2, 3 is the top, and then there's verses 5, 6, 7 is the bottom, and verse 4 is the middle. And it's deliberately structured in this way to make verse 4 stand out. It stands out a little more brightly in the original language, in Hebrew. But it actually all lines up. I mean, if you look at verse 1, "O God, save me by your name," notice how that corresponds to verse 7. "For he has delivered me from every trouble." And verse 2, "O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth," and how that corresponds to verse 6. "With the freewill offering I will sacrifice, I will give thanks to your name, O Lord," thanking him for hearing his prayer. Verse 3, "The strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life." Verse 5, "He will return the evil to my enemies." You see that? They call it a chiasm in hermeneutics. And again, not all psalms have that, but some do. And it's poetically manufactured so that we will zero in on verse 4, which is the heart of the psalm. "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life." David's foes may have been very many. He had many enemies, but he knew who his helper was. He knew the upholder of his life. He knew the Lord had protected him in so many dangers and difficult circumstances. He hadn't forgotten how the Lord had delivered him from lions, from bears, and from Goliath. He remembered how God had protected him from so many of Saul's attempts to murder him. He knew the Lord as a shield, a defender, and more powerful than all his foes. And he hadn't forgotten God's covenant promises to him, that his sins were forgiven and that he belonged to the Lord in his covenant of grace. And so he could cry out to the Lord, and the Lord directed David's thoughts toward his promises, which gave him hope in the midst of all these difficulties. And so he could say in verse 5, "He will return the evil to my enemies, and your faithfulness put an end to them." He might die, but he knows that God will get the final word. And he acknowledges that the Lord is victorious, and that the Lord will deliver as he sees fit, for he's a God who strikes his enemies on the cheek and breaks the teeth of the wicked. That is our God, a warrior God, who will eventually eliminate and end all evil and wickedness from this earth that he has made and belongs to him, because salvation belongs to him as well. And knowing that promise, it brought David such comfort in the midst of his sorrows and lament that he was able to finish with praise to God. And that's the final thing in verses 6 and 7. "With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." He puts his trust in the Lord and is able to praise him. And in fact, the Lord did deliver David from that trouble. If you look back there in 1 Samuel chapter 23, back in 1 Samuel chapter 23, see, I just did it. I was in 2 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23, at verse 26, "Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land.' So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi." The Lord spared David that day. He thought that was the end of the line. And out of nowhere, "Hey Saul, we've got a problem with the Philistines." They all leave. Whew, Rock of Escape. And he gives God praise. We forget sometimes to thank God for the answered prayers when they happen. That hill almost became the place of his death, but it became a place of escape instead. And once again, he had reason to sing, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life, for he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." And you see, we too can sing those words as those who belong to the same covenant people as David, that is, the people of God's covenant of grace. And we can sing them with even greater reason than David did in his original context, for that psalm finds its fulfillment in David's descendant, the one in whom this text, this psalm, and all of the scriptures ultimately calls us to put our trust in. Now I want you to read the psalm again as if Christ is saying it. Imagine Jesus singing the psalm, and he did sing the psalms, right up until his death. Now picture Jesus singing the psalm, and how fitting it is. "O God, save me by your name, and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." You see how they find their fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus, too, lifted up his cry to the Father, "O God, save me. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, Father. And yet not my will, but your will be done. Vindicate me by my might." You know, isn't it interesting how we so often want to be vindicated when we feel we've been wronged? And yet the truth is we could never say that to God, right? I mean, ultimately, maybe in one particular area of life. But, I mean, vindicated. If the Lord wanted to, he could produce, he could listen to the prosecutor, Satan, who accuses us, and he could produce all kinds of crimes we've committed. And we would not be vindicated. But Jesus could say that. Because Jesus committed no crimes. Jesus never sinned in his heart, in his soul, in his mind. Jesus always loved God perfectly and loved his neighbor as himself. Jesus could say, "Vindicate me." And his resurrection was his vindication. And didn't strangers rise up against him, ruthless men who sought his life? Even his own countrymen turned against him. But wasn't he put on trial? Didn't he go to the cross for our sake? And he had to be vindicated. And yet he was able to say, he was able to put his trust in the Father. "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life." He continued to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. And even up to his very last moment of life, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." "He will return the evil to my enemies, and your faithfulness put an end to them." Oh, that day is coming. Judgment is coming. It's delayed. And it's delayed because he made an offering, a free will offering, a sacrifice. But it wasn't a bull, a lamb, or an animal. It was himself. Jesus, the one who was surrounded by enemies, the one who cried out, and yet upon the cross there was no answer. As he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was abandoned, not just by family and by friends and by his countrymen, but by God himself. And he did that so that we would no longer be his enemies. God doesn't owe us that. What he owes us is judgment. And yet, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. He came to justify not the godly, not the upright, not the good citizen in society. He came to justify the wicked, the ungodly. And he turned us from being enemies of God to being his friends, to being his children, to being his own. And so you see, because Jesus did that, because Jesus is the one who ultimately fulfills the psalm, well, we too can lift up our prayer to the Lord. We too can cry out to God. We too can say, "Oh God, help me in time of need." In fact, Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He is your helper. The Lord is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. Not his gifts. His gifts help. A good spouse, children, home, good food, wine, coffee, sports, all those things are nice, but they are not the upholder of our lives. They are all temporal. And that means ultimately they are not our helper. It is God who is our helper. Because God has come and in human flesh fulfilled this psalm and opened up for us access to the throne of grace so that we can find mercy and grace to help in time of need. "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life." Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Please bless it to our hearts. We pray, O Lord, receive our worship as we offer it to you. And bring us back, we pray, this evening to hear from you again and to gather around the table of your Son. For we ask this in his name. Amen.